Looking at Lamentations this afternoon. You may want to turn there. I'll be, of course, as we've been doing, looking at various passages in Lamentations. Last week in our sermon series on every book of the Bible, we came to Jeremiah. You remember that Jeremiah had a very difficult task of proclaiming to the people the demise of Jerusalem, the temple, and the throne of David. It was not a message that anybody wanted to hear or accept. But God told Jeremiah that he would make him strong so that he could continue to preach that message against all kinds of opposition. False prophets surrounded the people and Jeremiah, and they declared that Jeremiah was wrong, that he was actually preaching against faith, because God would never let Jerusalem or the temple or the house of David fall into ruins. They even accused Jeremiah of conspiring with the Babylonians so as to get Jerusalem to wrongly surrender to them. The house of David and the general populace at that time rejected Jeremiah's message. And he suffered threats on his life. He suffered insults, questioning of his motives, and he suffered imprisonment more than once. Very miserable imprisonment, like when he was thrown in the pit and sank into the mire and almost died of hunger. However, as the years went on, it was the words of Jeremiah that were fulfilled, and the words of the false prophets that failed. Even so, the people at large and the house of David continued to reject his message and his counsel from the Lord. Nevertheless, in the end, Jerusalem, the house of David, and the temple were all brought to ruin, just as Jeremiah said. Now, of course, even though Jeremiah was vindicated as a true prophet, and it's not the words of these other prophets that we have in our Bible, but the words of Jeremiah, it was not a pleasant thing to Jeremiah for those prophecies to be fulfilled. He was by no means happy about the demise of Jerusalem and the house of David and the temple. In the book we come today to today, we have his lamentations about the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the house of David and the fall of the temple. This is very useful for us because our particular culture does not know how to mourn. It's really something we're very novice at in our particular day. So a book of inspired lamentations gives us guidance in how we should respond in a godly way to hard things that happen, to wrong things that happen and befall us in this world. It especially teaches us how to respond to troubles that bring the church, the visible church, into visible ruin, as it were, as happens again and again and again in history. I mean, there are places where the church is very visibly strong, and then enemies come through, and they wipe it out, and there's very little left. Christians in little huddles here and there around in different places, and false doctrine is brought in to replace the truth or false religion. This has happened all through history. And Lamentations teaches us how we should respond when that happens. Now, we know that the church of Jesus Christ will never perish. And it hasn't. Even though it's looked like it would have perished many, many times, it never has, because God has promised and he always keeps it alive. But sometimes it's hardly visible at all. We're to care about that. We're to lament when that happens. And that's what we learn in this book of Lamentations. So turn to this book called Lamentations and let us see what it teaches us. We're going to look at five things that it teaches us. First, Lamentations teaches us that we ought to mourn and lament. It's not only allowable for us to mourn when the church falls, but it is wrong if we don't mourn. We have here a whole book of Lamentations that is filled with statements like the one in chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. That's the church, of course, the people of God. Because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. Here is Jerusalem, the city that God had promised, made promises to, that he would bring forth his son and bring salvation to the earth. And here they were, in ruins, with people that are faint in the streets. Likewise, 3:48 says, Jeremiah says, my eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. And in the last chapter, in 5:15, he says, the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. So mourning and lamentation runs through this whole book. It's called Lamentations. Now what does this tell us? Having a whole book in the Bible devoted to lamentations like this shows us that it's something the Lord approves of. He would not have given us a book of Lamentations if we're not supposed to lament. There are many laments throughout the Bible in other books as well. They're found in the Psalms, in the prophets. They're found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see Jesus himself lamenting about the condition of Jerusalem in the day that he came to his people, and calling for lamentation even more about the sorrows that were going to befall them for rejecting him that did befall them in 70 AD. Surely it would be wrong to see the church destroyed and to shed no tears. Failure to mourn about her ruined condition would show that you don't care about the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. It would show that you don't care about Jesus and what is important to him. Our particular culture resists mourning. It's not fashionable to mourn about anything. We have two approaches we avoid to avoid mourning when tragedy occurs. We take a toke on a joint and we shrug our shoulders. You know what I mean by that. We avoid the matter. We don't look at the horror of what has happened. We numb ourselves. We divert ourselves in some way or another. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's busyness with work. Whatever it is. But we don't face the crisis. We don't face the tragedy as a tragedy. That's one way of avoiding mourning. The other way is to celebrate when we ought to be weeping. That has become a popular thing at funerals or memorial services. To celebrate the life of the person who has died. Now, it sounds kind of nice. There's nothing like that, though, among the godly in the Scriptures. When Aaron died, the people mourned for many days. They lament and mourn because a loved one has departed. Even Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus, even though he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't there happy, happy, happy when someone had died that he loved. Now, of course, it is true that Paul teaches us that as believers, we should not sorrow as those who have no hope. That's a different thing. But that does not mean that we should not sorrow at all. It means what it says, that we should not sorrow as those who have no hope. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. We know that those who die in the Lord have gone to be with him. And we know that their bodies will be raised incorruptible at the last day. And that brings great comfort to us when they leave us. But you remember Dorcas, the widow that died in Acts, and how the church was lamenting and they were showing the things that she made. And they missed her because they loved her and they cared about her. And death is an ugly thing. Death itself is a terrible thing. And we need to weep. We need to lament. We need to pour out our sorrow before the Lord in those times. The reason we ought to mourn and lament is because something has gone terribly wrong. Death is not part of God's original creation. It is a disruption to the delightful, beautiful, excellent, lovely order that he established in the beginning. Death is a wretched intruder It is not meant to be. Now you understand how I'm saying that. It needs to be qualified. Of course, in God's decree, it's meant to be, in his overall plan of how he's doing things. But as far as right and wrong, sin is not meant to be something that we do. Death is not meant to be in terms of how things ought to be if they were what they should be. And the fall of the church, that's the subject of Lamentations, that the church has fallen into ruins. The city of God, Jerusalem, has been overrun by enemies. The king on David's throne has been taken into exile along with the other leaders of the people, people like Daniel that we read about. The glorious temple where God openly displayed that he was reconciled to his people by the blood of the covenant and displayed that before all the nations was ruined. It was torn down. It was gone. There were no sacrifices being offered. The Lamentations talks about the roads that go to the temple mourning because there was no one coming to go and worship God as they had. This is not what ought to be. The women in Jerusalem were reduced to the place where they were eating their own children because of famine. Women that never would have dreamt of doing such a thing. Like the women in our congregation never would dream of doing such a thing. It's a terrible disruption of what the church ought to be like. Here was the city that God promised to bless forever in dust and ashes. Here were the people through whom the Messiah was to come, ruined. It's only right to pour out tears and cries before the Lord. Dry eyes are not appropriate. And so in our day, what do we see around our land? We see churches turning away from the Lord, closing their doors after years because there's no one to worship there anymore. They've lost the gospel. The lampstand has been taken away. You go across Nova Scotia, you drive across, and you see all these empty churches. Used to be churches in almost every corner with people worshiping God. We see ministers falling into sin and corruption that even makes the world boil when they see what they have done. We see women in the church aborting their babies. We see couples getting divorces and young adults sleeping around. It's not supposed to be that way. It's a disruption of the beauty and the goodness that God appointed for his church, and it calls for our tears. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, shed tears about the state of the church. Shed tears for a loved one who dies. It is wrong for you to hold back your tears when tragedy strikes. Many of the emotional problems and disturbances that we have is because we do not know how to mourn. It's part of the Christian life in this fallen, sinful world. Now, a second thing that Lamentations teaches us, besides that we ought to mourn, is that it teaches us to acknowledge that it is the Lord who has afflicted us. Now, this may seem strange at first. The Lord has done this. The Lord has afflicted us. He's brought these hard things. This is repeated, however, all the way through the book of Lamentations. We've seen it all through the prophets. Here are some examples. Look at chapter 1, verse 5, right at the beginning. Her adversaries have become the master, Jerusalem's adversaries. Her enemies prosper. Why? For the Lord has afflicted her. There it is. He used other nations, but it was the Lord who did it. These other nations afflicted them, but it was the Lord that afflicted them. There's no shying away from this. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger." So you see, it is acknowledged. These troubles didn't just come. They didn't just randomly fall out in some kind of a chance situation. They were brought on by God himself in his anger. His anger is what brought it. God's anger. Look at how chapter 2 opens, Lamentations 2:1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to earth the beauty of Israel, ruined their beauty, and did not remember his footstool That's a way of describing them, because they were God's footstool, described as his footstool where the temple was and everything. He didn't remember his footstool in the day of his anger. He didn't protect it. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds, the fortresses and things of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. To profane is to make it just like a common kingdom, not special anymore. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Told in the New Testament, aren't we, that God is a consuming fire. Today as much as ever. Standing like an enemy, verse 4 says, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who are pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. What strong language this is. God bent his bow. He's the one that aimed his arrows at them. He has profaned the kingdom. It was all his doing. Now, sometimes people will try to find comfort by denying that all affliction comes from God. But it's a lie to deny that. Many of you have seen the quote of the minister at the Halifax explosion who said, God had nothing to do with this. By the authority of God's word, I tell you that that minister told a lie when he said that about God. You hear that sort of thing all the time. The popular idea is that the devil sends the bad things and that God sends the good things. But that's completely wrong. God is the one who afflicts us with whatever affliction we experience in his sovereignty. Satan may be an agent, but God is the ultimate reason. And instead of denying that, Lamentations teaches us to affirm that. It honors God to affirm that. We are not to think of him or talk of him as one who has no control of what is going on. He is sovereign in all things, and we're to respond to him in whatever comes to pass. Ephesians 1:11 refers to him as God who works all things according to the counsel or the plan of his own will. Nothing happens unless he has ordained it. So Lamentations teaches us to affirm that he is the one who afflicted us, but it does not stop there. Third, Lamentations teaches us to affirm that God was just or righteous in afflicting us. There's no wrong in him for doing it. We must never accuse God of wrongdoing. Doing wrong is alien to God. It's not something that is possible. He is a just and a holy God. He is righteous in all of his ways. And not only that, but he is kind and good beyond all measure to all of his creatures. That is his natural disposition toward all his creatures. The only reason that we see affliction from God is because of our sin. If we had no sin, all we would see from him would be kindness and goodness. An ever steady stream of kindness would flow from him to us. Something like what we saw this morning about the final state of God's people in glory. That is what God is like toward anyone who is not ruined, defiled, corrupted by sin. He has no other disposition but that, goodness, toward those who do nothing else but what he made them to do, to be good and pure and just. It's only right that God be highly offended by our sin, just as it is only right, for example, for a father to be offended with a boy who tortures his little baby girl. A father would be incensed and angered by that. It would be right for him to be angered by that, because it's wrong that's done. And so it is with God. Our problem is that we have such an inadequate view of the sinfulness of sin that we don't see what we do is like what I just described, boy torturing a little child. Lamentations makes it clear throughout that God afflicts us because of our sin, injustice. Look again at Lamentations 1:5. Here, Jeremiah is talking about Jerusalem. He calls Jerusalem her. And he says, her adversaries, Jerusalem's adversaries, have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Did you hear the reason? Because of the multitude of her transgressions. So many sins. The truth is, it would be wrong of God to refrain from afflicting us for our sins. Lamentations 1:18 puts it like this. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. He was righteous. It was the right thing that he did. And do you know why it was right? It was right because affliction is necessary and a necessary and appropriate response to evil. I explained this to you recently. I think it was in studying Jeremiah or Isaiah recently, that it would be wrong for God to leave sin unpunished. Just because we don't think sin is a big deal does not mean that it's less than a big deal. Doesn't matter what we think. It's a big deal. It is the complete disruption of what is right and good. It's the reason the world is in such a mess. The foundation of all ethics is this, that God, our Creator, is to be loved and worshipped as God by us. He is our Creator and our Lawgiver, and He is to be obeyed as our God. To do anything else is to commit an offense that disrupts everything, an offense so heinous and so unjust that there is no way that we can even ever make it right. Can't do a thing ourselves to ever make it right. But God will make it right. God will put everything right. He is the judge of all the earth. It would be wrong for him as the judge of all the earth to leave wrong and to leave sin unaddressed as if it was right. He makes it right. He has to set the record straight. He will not leave the record crooked, twisted, distorted. If he did not do this, his honor would fall to the ground. His honor would not stand because the testimony would be out that things such as disobeying the Most High God can be done without any consequences. There must be affliction, severe affliction, to show how wrong we have been. Now, there's different ways that God has chosen to display that affliction or to bring that affliction to mete out justice for what has been done. The ultimate display of all of how wrong sin is was in the cross of Jesus Christ. He was afflicted for our transgressions, for the sins of his people, and you see what it did to the holy, righteous Son of God. He was the very Son of God, and when he was charged with our sin, he was cut off from his Father, from the Father in heaven, forsaken, rejected, despised. For that to happen to the Son of God means that our sin is far above our ability to comprehend, far worse than we can ever come to imagine. Second to that ultimate display of how wrong we are to reject God is the pit of hell. Hell stands as a testimony. It's a terrible place of eternal torment without intermission, forever and ever. And it is for sin. Sin against God. The sufferings of that place show how wrong all of us human beings are to commit sin. And we've all done it. We all do it. And third to that, the wretchedness of sin is shown in this life by the things that we suffer in this world. Not the full weight of it. That requires hell. That requires the cross. But by degrees, it is shown to us at least that it is wrong. God sent death, pain, sickness, injury, poverty, abuse, all of our afflictions, whatever they are, God's testimony to us before that final judgment day comes of how wrong sin is. Without these things, it is unlikely that anyone would ever repent of their sins. If you went along and everything went your way every day, it is unlikely that any of us would ever seek God on account of our sins. If there's trouble and death in the world, and it causes us to take notice, to realize something is wrong, and then to seek the Lord's way, if He is working in us. Lamentations 3:39 asks an excellent question. It says, "Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins." God is just. We have no cause to complain against the judge of all the earth when he punishes us, especially in this life when our punishments are so minuscule compared to what we deserve. It is not he who has done wrong. It is we who have done wrong. We have no one to blame but ourselves. There are so many people that have their anger turned in the wrong place. Their anger is turned on God when it ought to be turned on sin. They even reject God because of the sufferings of this world. They say that there can't be a God such as the Bible describes because of the sufferings of this world. They don't know the God of the Bible. They don't know the Bible. As we see today, the Bible testifies that the sufferings of this world are because of God. They conclude that God cannot be good when there are such suffering. But I say again, it is not God, but we who have done wrong and ruined the world by our sin. It is a necessary moral response on God's part to punish sin and bring hardship and trial. By afflicting sinners, God is setting the record straight. He is perfectly righteous. Who are we to complain? Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sin. And this prepares us for the fourth lesson that we find in the book of Lamentations. Fourth, Lamentations teaches us to express contrition for our sin when we mourn. One of the worst aspects of our fallen condition is that we do not face the wrong in us. We do not sorrow over the wrong that is in us. We sorrow over the troubles that come in our life, but we do not mourn over our own spiritual poverty. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus said, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those go together. Poor in spirit, they realize they're spiritually impoverished, they have nothing good in them, and then they mourn, not just because of trouble that they have, but because of what they are, and they turn to God. We look lightly upon our sin, we minimize it, and we make excuses for it. We compare ourselves to others so that we come out not looking so bad. We blame Satan, or we blame even God. We simply do not face how unacceptable it is in itself. There is a kind of conspiracy that goes on among the inhabitants of the world. We help each other to excuse and minimize sin. Now, I'll admit that we can be very severe on sin in others when they have sinned against us, or when we are comparing our sin to their sin. But when it comes to our view of the state of us all before God, we join together in a conspiracy. We look very lightly upon sin of this world, and we encourage one another to do so. We comfort each other by making our excuses that we all nod our heads to in agreement, making our excuses for our sin instead of doing what? Sorrowing for our sin. Being broken and contrite for our sin. And that's where punishment by affliction comes to help us. God uses it, as we saw, to make us see how wrong we have been. He uses affliction that we don't like to help us hate sin that we like too much. It's what you do with children, isn't it? With a parent. It's how parental discipline works. You associate the punishment with the transgression so that the child will dislike the transgression. They'll associate this with the transgression. When God's Holy Spirit is at work in us, this method is very effective. We become broken and contrite about our sin. We learn the badness of sin because of the consequences of sin. We get the connection. If they were not fallen, the badness of sin, if our children were not fallen, if we were not fallen, the badness of sin would be enough by itself to turn us against it. But because we are fallen, punishment helps bring us to true contrition. Now, of course, there is a concerted effort with our sinful hearts, the devil, and the world to disconnect affliction from sin. We want to say they have nothing to do with each other, that one happens and another happens. That's what prophets like Jeremiah struggled to correct when they preached to God's people. They constantly told them that God was going to send disaster upon them because of their sin. And they kept making the connection for them. Because of your sin, these enemies are going to come in. And the people always wanted to sever that connection. Say, oh no, it's not related. But it was related. The prophets constantly told them that God was sending this and that disaster because of what they had done. And in preaching the gospel, the prophets and the ministers of the word rightly continually tell people that the death of Christ, which of course in the Old Testament was represented by the animal sacrifices, is on account of the wrongness of sin. False preachers deny that connection between sin and the cross. The cross is, they deny that the cross is God punishing sin. They want to say that it is the suffering of a revolutionary. Suffering of a person, suffering for some good cause that they're trying to promote. So they're seen as a hero for standing up to all the affliction and suffering and all these things. I mean, there's some truth to that saying. But the cross is about God visiting our transgressions upon His Son. It's not about a revolutionary having a hard time in the world because he was trying to bring in some new things. That's not the ultimate reason of the cross and the suffering on the cross. God was connecting our sin with His suffering. He was being punished for our transgressions like we saw in Isaiah 53. But in Lamentations, you see, contrition for sin is expressed. Because Lamentations is a godly, God-given expression of sorrow and mourning and lamentation. This is something that you can bring in good conscience before God and the way that you ought to look at things. So, for example, okay, contrition for sin. Lamentations 1, 8, and 9. It is confessed. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. I mean, when adultery in our ministers or perversion of some kind, when that's exposed, our nakedness is being exposed. What is in us, the sin, the corruption, her uncleanness, it says, is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. And then you go to 120, Lamentations 120. See the contrition here. It says, "See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me. Why? For I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death." But you see the reason given there. I have been rebellious. I'm disturbed because I see that I have been rebellious. And then in 3:40 through 42, there's a call, Lamentations 3, verse 40. There's a call to the church in her affliction. It says, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled." And then at the end of the book, in chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, sorrow for sin is again expressed. It says, "The joy," this is 5:15, "the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. "Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, we have sinned, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim." Lamentation without sin, without contrition for sin is not whole. It's not healthy lamentation. It's not complete lamentation. It's incomplete and sinful mourning. The most vile devil will lament when he is afflicted. Nobody likes affliction. But only those who have the Holy Spirit of God at work in them will have a broken and contrite heart for sin when there's any affliction. You see affliction in the world, you say, "That's because of sin. That's because of the sin of our first father Adam. That's because of my sin." And you lament because not only of the affliction, but because of sin. See then that contrition is not missing from your lamentation. As you pour out your sorrows, let it not be only sorrow for affliction, but also sorrow for sin of mankind and for your particular sins, and especially those that may be directly related to the affliction, if you can identify them. There are times when there's nothing specific that's related, like it was with Job. Remember when we studied Job? He had not done anything to bring that affliction in terms of his daily conduct or some sin that he committed that God was trying to deal with and get him to repent. Often it's that way. But with Job, it was not that way. But nevertheless, it was because of general sin of mankind, and there should be sorrow for sin when we see the consequences that it has brought. Lamentation then, again, I say, is incomplete without contrition for sin. So let's review where we've gone so far. We have seen that we should lament when we are afflicted, that we should acknowledge God as the one who afflicted us, that we should affirm that He has been just in afflicting us, and that we should express contrition for our sin in our lamentation. But there is a fifth element that we are taught about in Jeremiah's lamentations that must also be found if our lamentations are to be what they should be. Fifth, lamentations teaches us to look to God for restoring grace and mercy when we mourn. Part of what we do when we mourn is that we should look to God for restoring grace and mercy. He is such a gracious God, such a merciful God, and we are to always know Him in that way. All through the Scriptures, He continually testifies to us of His promise to forgive and restore us. His promises of forgiveness are so extraordinary that He had to make an oath to convince us of them. He made a promissory oath to us when he told us of forgiveness. He has sworn by His own name, because there was no greater name He could swear by, and made a covenant with us. He even gave us signs, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament, to affirm that He truly would cleanse us, that He truly would wash away our guilt. He calls upon us to look to Him to be saved. He promises that all who come to Him in Christ will find mercy and complete restoration. Mercy and complete, not partial, complete restoration through Jesus Christ. This cry for mercy runs through the entire book of Lamentations. It is a beautiful thread that you find through the whole of Scripture. All the way through, there is a clear expectation expressed in the deepest of sorrows, in the midst of the deepest of sorrows, an expectation that the Lord will show mercy to His afflicted people, that He is that kind of God. You can see this expectation at the very end of the book. It ends this way. Look at chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. "You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us." You see the expectation that God will turn us back and that we will be restored, that the affliction will not continue forever. When it says, unless you have utterly rejected us there, it doesn't mean that there's a supposition that he might utterly reject us. It's raising that because it is so unlike God and something he would never do to utterly reject his people, that it is brought here as an argument that, Lord, unless you have done this, you must restore us, knowing that God will restore us because he has promised and sworn in his covenant that he will not utterly reject his people, that he will forgive our iniquities and remember our transgressions no more. It's expressing what would be unheard of to give us assurance that God will show mercy to those who call upon his name. So that comes at the end of Lamentations. But I want to say as well that right smack dab in the middle of this book of Lamentations, there is a beautiful, the most beautiful perhaps in Lamentations, confession of God that he is a gracious God who is merciful and who forgives sins. Surely the words speak for themselves. Let's look at them starting in Lamentations 3:19. This is right at the heart of the book, in the middle of all of this sorrow. The temple is ruined. Jerusalem is ruined. The house of David has been taken into captivity. Everything is ruined. And in the middle of it all, this is what comes forth in the lamentation for all of those things that happened. Lamentations 3:19. Remember, addressing God, remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. What is it that gives him hope? Verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. See in this that his promise of mercy is not to everyone. It is to those who wait for him, to those who seek him, to those who trust in the promises that he made of mercy through the Son that he sent to atone for our sin. The passage goes on to affirm that affliction is good because it leads us to seek God's mercy. Look at verse 27. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. There is our sure hope. It is essential for us to do more than merely wail in our sorrows. The Christian way to mourn is to express our sorrows indeed, but in the midst of it all, to confess our sin and our assurance of God's mercy at the same time. That's what makes Lamentations fruitful for us in honoring to God. Or I should say, lamentation, our lamentation. That's what makes our lamentations fruitful for us and honoring to God. When they're mixed together with all the different ingredients that we have seen, we are brought to an end of ourselves, to a kind of a mortification or a deeper death. And then we lift up our eyes to God in full assurance of hope, testifying of his wonderful grace. That's what he does. He slays us so that we can then bring ourselves to him and look to him to give us life and mercy that we can't manufacture or produce in ourselves. Lamentations 3:22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. Please stand and let's pray to our God. Most gracious Father, teach us how to lament. Teach us how to mourn. We are strangers to these things. We are more like Pollyanna many times. We want to put the sugar coating on things and to smile and be happy and not to see what you are showing us, Lord. When the church fails, when it's brought to ruins, when it's brought to dust, when it's brought to dishonor, Father, it's because of our sin. Not because you have failed, not because your promise has failed, it's because of our sin. You have done what is right and just. And Father, help us to shed tears when we see the state of the church. Help us to cry out to you, O Lord. Help us to be broken because we have sinned against you. Lord, it's because of our transgressions. But we praise you, Lord, that because of your mercies, that we are not consumed. Because of your grace that has sent Jesus Christ to redeem the world, to redeem your people, that we are not destroyed. But the church continues on, and you will raise us up again, and you will bring us all the things that you have promised to us. You are a merciful God. Your mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Father, give us this assurance and this hope and this confidence. Help us not to try to run to the mercy without recognizing the affliction and the fact that you have afflicted us and that we have sinned and that we need to be broken. Father, that's what the people in Jeremiah's day were doing. They wanted mercy without repentance, mercy without recognizing their transgressions. Doesn't work that way. Father, we pray that you would help us, O Lord, that we would mourn the way Jeremiah mourned, lament the way he laments, that our mourning and lamentation would be scriptural and pleasing to you. Be fruitful for us and honoring to your name. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior that we love. Amen. Let's sing together Psalm 80b. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he grant you according to your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. Amen.